We thank you again for the blessing of worship, Lord, as we glorify you. We are just in awe of your goodness, that you have cleansed us of our sin, that you have applied to us the greatest miracle of all. Lord, for those among us who have been cleansed in such a way, I pray that you would teach us in this time how we can be more effective servants of you. And for those in our midst who do not know you, I pray that you would open their eyes to the hope that is only in Christ and in submission to him as Lord. Lord, may you be glorified as we look to your scripture and respond to it. We pray that we would be pleasing in your sight and that you would enable us to understand and to respond well. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have been for some time now in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. This one chapter is one of the most amazing pieces of scripture to me. There's so much going on in this chapter. Today we're going to finish it. But the stuff that we've covered already so far is just phenomenal. It stretches your mind. I think that's what intrigues me so much. It forces you, this chapter, just this one, forces you to deal with God as he is. This is the chapter in which God forbade his missionaries from going into vast regions of the Near East to preach the gospel. Paul and Silas were forbidden to go into Asia Minor. They were forbidden to go into Bithynia. And through that not going here and not going there, they were eventually led miraculously to Macedonia, and in that country they chose Philippi as a place to minister. And then God supernaturally opens the heart of Lydia, who had come for prayer, but who was a Gentile, who had come for prayer, who was seeking but not understanding the true God. There were others there, but it said God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Later, God granted power and ordained the timing for Paul to cast a demon out of a young slave girl who was being used by her masters in a fortune-telling scheme and was really good at the scheme because the demon was enabling her to be very convincing. God enabled Paul to free her of that bondage. Then God allowed a riot to take place in response to that because the owners of the slave were not happy about the lost revenue opportunity. He allows Paul and Silas to be beaten at the climax of this near riot. The leaders of the city were involved, so it was semi-organized. Then he lets them be thrown into prison and be put into stocks as a form of torture. Then he sends a miraculous earthquake, which doesn't break anything, but unlocks all the doors and unfastens everybody's chains, and yet no one escaped. No one tried to escape. Get your mind just around that part. And then God wrought a work in the heart of the jailer and all of his household and brought them to salvation in the middle of the night in the wake of that strange event. And none of that stuff happened by any human power. Acts 16 is a really good chapter to contemplate if you want to meditate on the sovereignty of God. You can't explain this stuff apart from God ruling over the souls of men and women. God is sovereign not just in the details, but among our souls as well. But if you do meditate on this chapter, don't go so far with the sovereignty thing that you distort it from the biblical view of sovereignty. It's easy to do that. It's easy to throw your hands up and say, well, God is going to do what God is going to do, to become fatalistic and to miss the point completely. And it's interesting to me that this chapter closes with that balancing truth that people are responsible. Don't go so far in meditating on sovereignty that you miss personal responsibility. The people in this account that we have been looking at now for weeks are actually involved in what's happening. There are no puppets in this story. There are no robots in this story. No one is merely responding without thought and without intent and without personal will. Everybody is living the way you have to live your life. Paul and Silas, Lydia and her household, the jailer and his household. Even as God is ruling over the souls of these very people, these same people are thinking and acting and feeling and making decisions, and they have a choice whether to obey and disobey. They're praying, they're working. In this chapter, they're even bleeding real blood and hurting and probably grunting real grunts as that rod was applied. Or those rods. All of this is real. And the men and women in this story are real. They're not puppets. So when it says in verse 18 of this chapter that Paul was greatly annoyed, it means that Paul was greatly annoyed. And you know what that feels like. You remember that one time anyway when it really got out of hand, right? He was greatly annoyed. When they were beaten with blows, as it relates in verses 22 and 23, it means it really hurt and they really bled. They formed real thoughts in response to what was happening to them. They were responsible for what they thought. They were not puppets. It would be easy to forget that because the supernatural aspect of this chapter is so strong. We have to remind ourselves that this was real and that the people in the story were actually involved. Lydia and the jailer and their households, before their redemption, really were dead in their trespasses and sins, in which they were walking, the way Ephesians describes it. They were active in their rebellion against God. They were making real choices in that rebellion. They had real personal guilt. It felt bad. And when God opened their hearts to receive the gospel, they had real faith that this was what they needed. They thought about it. They decided something. They embraced God's grace. They were responsible to do that, and they did that as God ruled in their lives. So this is the balance we don't want to forget. God rules over the souls that he has created, and every soul that he has created is responsible to obey him. And if we ignore the human responsibility part of this equation, then we miss the biblical understanding of sovereignty. If we ignore human responsibility, we have distorted the scripture as it teaches us on sovereignty. Because the Bible teaches sovereignty in a way that we are responsible. God could have made robots, and he didn't. He made you responsible to obey him. That's how he created you while he was being sovereign. That's the system he designed. Well, today's text, the closing section of this chapter, although the chapter divisions were put in later, that's how our minds tend to remember where things are. The closing part of this chapter reminds us in a significant way of human responsibility. It's interesting. It gives us a balance. It keeps us from going too far with sovereignty so that we take it to an unbiblical kind of a position. This chapter ends with responsibility. So we're going to look at an example today of mature Christian leadership. We've seen God working all sorts of miracles. Today we're going to see God working through the wise choices of a mature Christian leader. Now, when the part of the account that we're about to read opens, Paul and Silas are still in jail. Now, the day before, they had been beaten with rods, pretty severe beating. The chief leaders of the city had led in that event. Those men had thrown these two guys in jail. They did all of this without a trial. They did all of this in violation of their own laws. They did all of it because Paul had cast that demon out of the slave girl, and the owners were really upset, and apparently they were pretty important people, and they used the racial hatred and the "these guys don't do it our way" kind of hatred to get everybody worked up, and all of that ended with these guys in jail. Now, during the middle of the night, God had sent that earthquake. It opened up everybody's chains, and nobody escaped. He saved the jailer. So the jailer has brought Paul out of the prison into his house, cleaned him up, fed him, and they went out for a baptism, came back in. But Paul is still technically a prisoner. Silas is still a prisoner. This thing is not settled. The last orders that the jailer received was to be sure these men were guarded securely. So that's where we are when we start reading again in verse 35. We'll read Acts 16:35 through the end of the chapter in verse 40. And it says, "Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without a trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed." Now, the magistrates in this story have an arrogance to match the hatred they've already displayed in conducting the beating the day before. Think about these guys. Think about where their hearts are. They're not willing to have the truth preached. They're not willing to have a slave girl, even someone as insignificant in society as that, have her freed from her bondage. That's offensive. They're not willing to have the people that the slave girl was deceiving with the help of that demon be freed from their bondage, the whole fortune-telling scheme and all of the pitiful victims of that scheme. They weren't willing for all of that to stop. So they've taken it upon themselves to exercise authority no one has given them. Without a trial and without any legal authority to do so, they have these men beaten. They throw them into jail. They've violated all of their own laws, their own position, the things that they're supposed to do, their fiduciary responsibility. We used to call that in my other career. They just did what they wanted to do. That's what they wanted, so that's what they did. And in acting this way, what these magistrates are giving us is a really clear example of what sin is. They are exuding the biblical definition of sin. One of those cases where the Bible clearly defines sin for us is 1 John 3:4, where it says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." So that verse gives us a vitally important definition. Note that it's not merely saying that sin is breaking certain laws. That is true that is sin. James kind of comes at it from that perspective when he tells us that if you violate even one of God's laws, you've violated the whole package and you're guilty. And that's good to know. But this is something else. This is from a different perspective. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, that definition indicates that the person who is in bondage to sin leads a lawless life. And that doesn't mean that he's as bad as he could possibly be in terms of external violations. What it means is in his heart, he or she refuses to submit to any law. What sin says is, I'll be the one to decide. I'll be in charge, thank you very much. There is no law higher than me, and me can morph at any time I decide. So that's not a law either. That's the nature of sin. Lawlessness is the refusal to recognize any law, any authority. There's nothing over me. I'll do what I want. Sin, in a synopsis, can be described as self-will. I'll do what I want. I'll be in charge. I am my own authority. And if I change my mind tomorrow, then that'll be the authority. There is no authority, in other words. Such people put their vain thoughts above God. Who is he to tell me what to do? They always have a reason why the scripture doesn't apply to them. They can always find a way to interpret the scripture to accommodate their whim of the moment. And if their whim changes, their interpretation of the scripture will morph accordingly. They may reject the scripture outright to accomplish that end, or they may pretend to believe it while they do whatever they please. They obey no law. Now, the person trapped in sin is inherently that way. It's a heart issue. Doesn't mean that they break every law they can think of on the outside. It means that they don't submit to anybody. Self rules, and self is wiggling all the time, and so there is no consistent authority. Now, the government leaders in this text are exhibiting that lawlessness in their actions in this chapter. They are the epitome of what sin in the heart looks like. They want these men beaten, and so they beat them. They want them in jail, and so they throw them in jail. They have no legal right to do any of this, but they wanted to, so they did it. They thought they could get away with it. Put them in here and guard them securely. Next morning comes, we don't want them in jail anymore. Send a message to let them out. There's no standard. There's no accountability. There's no law. They see themselves as the only thing that matters. This is what lawlessness is. This is what sin looks like. So now these men have relented, though. That's where we kind of pick up the account again. They've relented. Paul and Silas are free to go. Now I want you to notice the perspective of the jailer on this turn of events. Look again at verses 35 and 36. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." So this guy goes, "Isn't this wonderful news? You guys are off the hook. You can go now. They're not going to do anything to you after all," or not anything more anyway. "So come out now and go in peace." To the jailer, this seemed like pretty good news. He had come to love these men in the middle of the night, right about the time he became a Christian. That love for Christians is part of the package, and he had the package. And so he doesn't want anything bad to happen to these guys. You can imagine he's in an uncomfortable position, even having to detain them through the morning. Until morning came and they get this message, they're still his prisoners. He's responsible to guard them. And the thought of this had to be unpleasant to him, and the thought of any potential conflict that would continue to come would be even more upsetting to the jailer. I mean, the magistrates could very well have said, "We need more beatings, and you're going to carry them out, sir," and the jailer would have had to decide something, probably to get a beating himself after refusing. And so He doesn't like that he has to keep these guys. It's a relief to him that they're not going to press any charges, that they don't ask for any more wickedness to be carried out. And so he says to Paul and Silas, "Therefore, come out and go in peace." Now, there are some things that the jailer has missed. And that doesn't mean that there's any malice in his heart. He's only been a Christian less than half a day now. We don't expect him to know everything yet. But because of his immaturity, he's overlooked some things. And Paul saw them pretty clearly. Paul is not immature. And what the magistrates were trying to do this next morning would have been devastating to the work that God had been doing in Philippi. And so instead of coming out and going in peace, as the jailer had suggested, and as the leaders of the city have now so magnanimously allowed, Paul says, "Oh no, oh no, no." And he initiates another confrontation. Verse 37, he says, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly. No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. Now, this may sound all nice and smooth to you because you're reading the scripture and it just all can blend together. This is as in your face as it gets. This is a confrontation. This is a slap in the face, figuratively, of those magistrates. Paul is playing hardball in this verse. And we don't need to miss that. And here's what I think is central in Paul's mind. And it's a principle that we need to take away today and that many in our time prefer to overlook. When God gives you the power to confront sin, confront it. When you have the power, and you don't always have it, sometimes you just have to take the beating. But when you have the power, use it and confront sin. What these magistrates had done demonstrated quite clearly that they were under the power of sin and that they were promoting it. They wanted it that way. And the whole town had witnessed their abuse of these two men or had heard about it by now. The city leaders had disobeyed Roman law and much of the town had participated in that with them. They had publicly humiliated the servants of Christ. They had bullied the leaders of the fledgling church. And now, that kind of treatment can be expected by anybody in the church if this sin goes unchallenged. Persecution will be the order of the day from now on in Philippi. The pattern will have been established if Paul and Silas just sneak out of town or look like they have. So here's the problem. If they come out and go in peace, nobody hesitates to beat another Christian just because they can. Having gotten away with it once, the city leaders are going to have no reason to restrain themselves in the future, and the credibility of the new church is just crushed. Now, you can't really expect the jailer to get all that in the first few minutes of being a Christian, but Paul saw it pretty clearly. And since God had granted him a way to challenge the sin, which again isn't always the case, sometimes he just had to leave town. But in this case, he had a way to challenge the sin, and he did it. He was in their faces. He was abrupt. He confronted it to hold these wicked men accountable in whatever way God had given him the power to do. And God had given him the power to do it. Verse 37 again, he says, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans, that's significant, we'll come back to that. Thrown us into prison, now they're sending us away secretly. Verse 38, the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Now, this news that Paul and Silas were Romans struck fear in the hearts of the magistrates because their society was radically different from ours. To become a citizen here, you just have to be born here. In that society, it wasn't that way. There were very few citizens. It was an elite kind of thing. Most people could never attain it. Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. It was a big deal. With that came all sorts of legal protections and privileges that the normal class of people did not have. It was an elite rank. And these magistrates had no idea that these two people that they thought of as vagrants would have been Roman citizens. They were shocked and they were terrified. They were not bothered by the fact that they had committed multiple crimes. They were bothered by the fact that they could now be held accountable for those crimes because these guys had some clout that they never imagined that they had. They had to be saying to themselves, who would have ever dreamed that these two were citizens of Rome? Now, you got to understand how serious this was. If Paul and Silas had pushed this legally, the magistrates would without question have lost their job, would probably have done some jail time, and there's even a possibility that the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony, would lose its status as a Roman colony. If they did that, all of the citizens lost their tax advantage, taxes go way up immediately, and they lose their right for self-rule. Now, how hated would these city leaders be in their hometown if that happened on their watch? They were terrified because it would have been an open and shut case. Definitely lose your job and your income, probably do some serious jail time, maybe get a few beatings of your own on the way in, and probably your name would be mud from now on in the town you live in. Bad stuff. Can you imagine how they felt? Suddenly they're faced with a very serious situation. They're completely at the mercy of two men that they had beaten the day before, humiliated in every way they could think of. Now, the thing to understand, and this is vitally important to get the point, the hearts of the city leaders have not changed. This is not like what happened to Lydia. This is not like what happened to the jailer. They have not changed on the inside. But fear of accountability causes them to change on the outside. And there's a major lesson for us in that. You don't have the power to open another person's heart to the gospel. You cannot make them change on the inside. God does that when he pleases. You can't make it happen. But you and I do have the responsibility to challenge sin when we have the power to do so. And being faithful in that can bring about some pretty significant changes on the outside, even when God doesn't open those hearts. Even when the sinners don't repent, it's a better world if they're held accountable. And you get to live in that better world if you are faithful. Now, this doesn't mean that you go off on some campaign for social justice. Take note, please, that Paul and Silas did not pursue this legally. They settled it. They had a way they were going to be satisfied, and they left it at that. They didn't think that the gospel was going to come more effectively to Philippi if they filed some lawsuits. They didn't do that. But they did confront the sin, and they forced these leaders to change on the outside, to publicly recant what they had done. And in doing that, they protected the fledgling church. They kept its integrity. So when Christians are faithful to confront sin, God often restrains the manifestation of sin as a result, even if they don't come to Christ. Even when they don't repent, it still gets better. He'll cause the willful sinner to hold back because of fear of reproach, because of fear of consequences, punishment, even if their hearts don't change. Now, if Paul and Silas had gone away quietly, as these guys had hoped that they would, it would have appeared that Paul and Silas were in the wrong, and that the magistrates had a right to beat them. It would have appeared that Paul and Silas endured it all because they had to. I mean, come on, I guess we were wrong. Everything would have been much, much worse. And so Paul insists on a settlement. In lieu of the lawsuit that he could have filed, he said, tell you what, let them come and lead us out of the prison themselves. And that would demonstrate publicly that they had been wrong and that they are now honoring Paul and Silas, whom they had dishonored the day before. And so these guys are so afraid of what's going to happen if Paul and Silas push this legally that they come and escort them out and honor them. Now, you know how the grapevine works. Can you imagine anybody in town who had not heard about this little parade before lunch? These guys come and walk them out of the prison. Everybody knew it in no time. Paul and Silas won the confrontation. He gave the church a very different standing in the community. Now people are going to hesitate before they beat up another Christian. Now the magistrates have been humbled. They're not going to be slinging their power around like they were before. And remember, God has not redeemed these men. They're not saved. They're still lawless. They still refuse any outside authority. They only submit out of fear. Christians submit out of love. That's one of the reasons we're so misunderstood by this world. These guys submit because of fear. And so verse 39 says, they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They're not embracing any of it. They want them out of town. They haven't repented of anything. Will you guys please, please just go from our town? You know, there are a lot of great towns around that need a preacher. And I'm sure they'd be glad to have you too. Can you just go? They just want to avoid punishment. They want to avoid the embarrassment of having these guys who have humbled them be hanging around town. They don't want to see them. They don't want other people to see them and be reminded of the parade that just took place. But they have no power. And so they're begging Paul and Silas to leave. Please just go. Please don't stay here and confront us again. They want it to be over, but they haven't changed. Well, this is a pretty dramatic change in town, and it comes about because mature believers recognized the implication of what's happening and dared to confront the power of sin head on in an abrupt way. Christians dared to cause a confrontation with sin. Wow. Not very seeker friendly, is it? Sad how many people in our time would see this the way the jailer saw it. We can excuse him because he hadn't even had 12 hours to grow up in Christ, but how many who have claimed Christ for years and years would say, oh, no, no, let's don't make waves. How many would say, well, who am I to question another person's life? I would point out to you that even the jailer on his first day apparently received the instruction from Paul. It didn't take long for him to get it. He could have refused to send the message, but he sent it. There's no argument. He kind of, probably with a smirk on his face, sent the policeman back with the message. He got it once somebody showed him. So what are we to think of somebody who will not receive such teaching about confronting sin when they do hear it? Why do so many insist that sin can't be confronted in the culture or in the church? Because it might turn somebody off. Somehow confronting sin is going to hinder the gospel. That's what so many think. How would it have been if the jailer had said, along with his family, now, Paul, you don't know these people the way we do. You haven't been around here. We've been here all our lives. You just need to listen to us. We've lived here a long time. We know these people. It'll be best if we just don't make waves. How would that have been? What if they had insisted on bringing it to a vote? Let's just vote on this. Paul and Silas would lose. Only two of them. What if Paul had felt compelled to contact some denominational leader for a decision? It seems ludicrous to apply such things to Acts 16. My question is, why doesn't it seem ludicrous today? Lawlessness can be a problem in the church too. We'll decide. How different the scripture reads from what American Christians feel is normal. So here we see a wonderful example of a Christian leader who is mature and gifted, whom God has appointed to this kind of duty, who actually leads, and the Christians are okay with that. Wow. And the result is that sin is restrained in the community. And the credibility of the church is established in the city. Paul and Silas leave town on their terms, not on someone else's terms. And there's a wonderful, thriving church in the city of Philippi that decades later is still being faithful. Even those who do not repent are often restrained when Christians are faithful to confront sin. Now, you don't always have the chance. There are other towns that Paul had to get out of any way he could. That lowering in a basket thing probably didn't feel nearly as good as being escorted out of the prison by the magistrate. Sometimes you take what you got. But when you have a way, don't shirk your duty. And my question to you today is there some way for you to stand up against sin? Is there some situation right now that you're dealing with in the neighborhood or at work or in your extended family where you just need to be the one to say, no, that's wrong. We're not doing it. I'm not doing it. And say why. And if there is such a thing, will you? Will you be faithful? And if you don't face that right now, it probably won't be long before there's an opportunity where, you know, it's not one of those little things that everybody just kind of loves people through. It's something that needs to be challenged. Will you be the one? Will you be faithful? This chapter shows us a wonderful balance between God's sovereignty and ruling over the souls of men and women and the personal responsibility of each of us to be faithful to Him. We live our lives in just the same way that Paul and Silas were living their lives. Our joys are joyous, and our hurts really hurt, and our hard times really are hard. And in the middle of that, God is ruling over it all, and as He does, we're supposed to make good decisions. One of our responsibilities is to challenge sin when He gives us a way to stand against it. Act in wisdom, even as you trust God to rule over it all. That's the lesson of this chapter and of its conclusion. Act in wisdom while you trust God to rule. Confront sin when you can. Let's bow in prayer. Father God, thank You for this wonderful chapter of Your Scripture and for this ending portion that reminds us that regardless of the outcome, if we're faithful, life tends to be a lot better. Help us to believe that, to embrace it, and to be faithful. Lord, may You be glorified as Your church responds to these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.